presence with thankfulness, in awe, Lord, of your greatness, in awe of your power, and in awe of your humility and your care for us, God. And we just ask your presence to be here, your spirit to minister to each heart. Speak to us through your word, God. Expound it, open it to us. Help us to understand and see your heart as we look in these pages, that we wouldn't just see things to do, although we should see those things, that we wouldn't just see arguments, although there are arguments, that we wouldn't see, but we could see through all that and see your heart, God, and see your desire for your church, for your people, and for the world. So just pray that right now. I pray against every distraction, every work of the enemy that would come to steal that word that is being planted in hearts. And also for me, Lord, that you would anoint me to be able to speak your word with clarity and with power, that it may go in and do its work in each one that hears it. Just pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I think we could have gone a lot longer with this morning's discussion. I didn't share anything. It kind of goes with what I'm going to be sharing. I don't think we can argue that as far as the Bible's concerned, it seems to me fairly clear that prophecy is an important part in the church. Now, we may argue about what that is, and we'll have time to discuss that probably in more detail in the future here. But prophecy is very important to the building up of the church. The entire chapter 14 of Corinthians is trying to lift up and show the blessing of prophecy versus tongues. Tongues, not that it's nothing wrong with tongues, it's just it doesn't have the same amount of blessing because it doesn't reach the same number of people. It's important as we look at prophecy, as we look at these things, the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible will always be right. And so as we're looking at those things, we want to see, what does the Bible say about prophecy? What does the Bible say about prophecy either ceasing or continuing? What does it say? And let's let that be our guide, not just what somebody said or what I always heard or what I always thought. If you would, let's just open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. I had some thoughts on this morning's discussion. I'm debating whether I should go into it because it could be a bit of a rabbit trail. I'll maybe leave that and we'll hit that at a different day. We'll get into prophecy more in detail later. But 1 Corinthians 12. So the second half of 1 Corinthians 11 was dealing with the Lord's Supper and the emphasis being on unity and being together and not excluding any, and how we're all one bread and we are all partakers of that one bread and we all partake of that cup. And that's the thrust and that he's talking about, and that's where he's been, that's where he's... And that kind of fits with the whole theme of the book and his desire for the Corinthians to have unity, to be united, to love each other, to function as a body. And he continues that theme here in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read the first 3 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now for a long time, if you're like me, or the way I looked at this is these verses seemed, well, we wouldn't argue that obviously they're true, but they seemed almost too obvious. Why include these? Like, what relevance does this have to what he's going through? Has anyone ever kind of thought that before? Like, and you've probably, if your Bible has these little subtitle things, it probably has spiritual gifts heading up chapter 12. Does your Bible say that? Mine doesn't, actually, but the word gifts there in chapter 1, or verse 1 rather, is not there. If you have a King James Bible, it will be in italics. If you have another version, it just might not be there. He's not dealing with spiritual gifts yet. He says, concerning spiritual things, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray, you were carried away by these dumb idols. Now, that word dumb there does not mean lack of intelligence. Like, well, that was dumb. Okay. Dumb there means voiceless, unable to speak. Okay. There's a couple points he's trying to bring out in these verses that I think are very relevant and very important to why he's where he's going with this chapter, the whole book, really. So you used to be carried away in worshiping these dumb idols. These idols could not speak. In contrast, what is he talking about here? The Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit speak? Yes. He's saying, you used to follow dumb idols that did not speak. Now you are following something that speaks. It's quiet. We're kind of like, ooh, where is he going here? What's he going to say? Like, we're all kind of afraid. Not all afraid, but there's a certain amount of fear when you talk about the Holy Spirit speaking, the Holy Spirit revealing, and that's why we were talking about prophecy, and there's lots of different opinions. There's this fear that can rise up in some people of false prophecy, false speaking, things that are not of God being done in the name of God. It is a real problem. Does that make it so that the Holy Spirit has decided to not speak so that people don't have to be afraid of false prophecy? Has the Holy Spirit sat back and said, well, I see that this has been a stumbling block to some people. I'm going to be silent now. Has that happened? No. He speaks all the louder. He has not stopped speaking. There's a contrast. So let's look at some in Habakkuk, I think it's 2, verse 17 and 18. Let's just look at that real quick. He's referencing their dumb idols and how they work in contrast to the living God. So in Habakkuk 2... And I should just write these things down, and then I wouldn't have to find them, or I should just totally memorize them. But Habakkuk, it's there right before Zephaniah. Okay, Habakkuk 2, verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molded image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone. Again, remember, dumb, not able to speak. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Silence and reverence? Why would there be another reason for silence? Perry. To listen. Thank you, Perry. And so that's how, and then you can look in Isaiah 44, you can look in Psalm 115, I forget what it is, if it's Psalm 135, where he talks about their idols, that they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have noses, but they smell not. All these things, they must needs be carried. They that make them are like unto them. And he's contrasting these things with the God of Israel, who is alive and who speaks. And the heathen asks, where is their God? You can see their God. There he is. He can also fall down and be broken. And he still can't speak and say, ouch. But the living God is different. He cannot be seen. He was seen in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is seen through his church. and through the things he has created. But he is not visibly seen, like you could say, there is God. You can't. And so the human mind has a hard time with that. But it's interesting, although you cannot see his mouth, he speaks. So that's one of the points that Paul is bringing out here in saying that you were carried about by these dumb idols. But now there is something that speaks. And he goes on to talk about, now, does that mean that anybody who says anything that's the word of God, this is just because somebody's speaking, that God is speaking, or that something is speaking through somebody, that is the word of God? That, oh, this is the voice of God? Or is there some kind of a test? Is there some kind of a thing that we would know what is true and not true? Okay. There is a test for that. John, in 1 John chapter 4, I believe it is, he says, brethren, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, or try the spirits, whether they be of God. What does the next part say? Somebody help me. For there are many false prophets gone out into the world. So obviously they had a problem with false prophets back then too. Now he didn't say, write off all prophets. He said, test the spirits. It's a similar thing that Paul's saying here when he says drawing a blank in my mind, he goes on to say what the different ones will say. So there's different ways that God can speak. Obviously, through his word. This is the word of God. The written word of God, parts of it were spoken and then written down. Parts of it were maybe just written down. It doesn't really matter. It's the word of God. But if we're going to say that is the only word of God, we have to deny the very word of God that we're holding up. Because in this word of God, it talks about the word of God being spoken to individuals and such that is not written down first. You understand what I'm saying? So if we're going to hold up the word of God, we have to be consistent with what it says and not say we hold up the word of God while denying part of it at the same time. So in the word of God, the Spirit speaks to people. We find that throughout the Old Testament. We find that in the New Testament quite a bit. And sometimes that is through one person to another. But in the New Testament, more times than not, it is God speaking to that individual. Oftentimes to give direction, most times in that way, but sometimes to open their minds. How many of you think Peter would have gone with the men sent from Cornelius if God had not spoken to him? I think he would have struggled. But he was there up on the rooftop praying. This trance comes upon him. He sees the sheet let down. And somebody, and I think he knew it was God, tells him to do something that that's not right. I'm not supposed to do that. It says in the Bible not to do that. And God said, well, don't call what God has made clean. Don't call unclean. Don't call common. And so So that was the vision, and he was wondering, what does this mean? And while he was wondering what this meant, the men came to the door, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, three men are searching, coming for you. Go with them, doubting nothing. Ah, so he goes down and says, here, I'm the man you're looking for. That's how the Holy Spirit spoke and speaks. Peter did not write down, that was not his first letter of Peter, thus saith the Lord, this is now the first letter of Peter. No, that was a word to him for the purpose of direction and building the church. That thing would continue today. So that's one way. But so how do we know whether this word spoken that I received or hearing coming from somebody else, is this from God or not? John puts it this way, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Did I say not? I can't remember which way I said it, but whoever does not confess that is not of God. Whoever does confess that is of God. It's a little bit worded different, but the same thought is given in here in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now, most people are not going to say, curse Jesus, and we all listen to him. Okay? Most of us aren't going to struggle with that. Like, oh, should we listen to him or should we not? You know, it's kind of like, obviously not, right? But there's more to it than that. If somebody's preaching and teaching and word from God is exalting Jesus Christ as Lord, that person cannot say that, cannot do that, but by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, if that person's teaching or whatever is detracting from the Lord Jesus, that spirit is not of God. That's expanding it. Maybe you have a problem that I'm expanding it too far, but I think that is the principle that we're seeing here, is the lifting up of Jesus Christ or the putting down of Jesus Christ. That is a similar thought that John gives when he talks about Jesus Christ being come in the flesh. Now, you can say those words, and I understand that there are demons do not want to say those words, but I think it's more than just those words. It's what those words are saying, what those words mean. What does Jesus Christ come in the flesh mean? And again, that is, what did he do in the flesh that he was a real man like us, was able to walk as a man with God? We also can walk as men with God. Those are some of the things. So the basic thought here is that those who will speak by the Spirit of God will lift up Jesus Christ and will never devalue him, ever. Now, why does Paul say this? What relevance does this have to do? We all agree that this is true, right? But what relevance, why does he bother saying this now? Now, remember what issues the Corinthian church was having. They had divisions, they had fights. They were lifting up Peter on this side and Paul on that side and Apollos over here, and some said, well, I just follow Christ. And they had these divisions and they had these things going on. And it's possible, if they were at all like people are today, that they would look at each other and say, you that follow Paul, you really don't have it together. In fact, I really question whether the Spirit of God is even working in you. Because if it was, you would believe like us. Now, we might not be that bold, but that type of mentality still exists today. In that light, Paul says a very strong statement. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Has anyone heard of the sin, the very famous sin, the one that nobody wants to commit? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Who has heard of that? There's all kinds of ideas of what that may be. And the one that I've heard the most, and I'm not going to totally disagree with it, but it's not really biblical, is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is resisting the Holy Spirit until he's grieved and no longer tries to win you anymore. Has anyone heard that? I'm not going to say that that's not true, because I think there is a point to that, but that's not, when the Bible talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is no way the context. Okay? That what I said earlier is true, as far as you keep resisting him, there will come that point. But when the Bible talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it remember what was the context? They had seen him work miracles, they had seen him cast out devils, and probably at first tried to dismiss them as false, but when they could no longer do so, they came up with another solution, another reason, another way that he could be doing this. Does anyone remember what that was? By Beelzebub. He does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus had some words to share with them at that point. And depending on whether you're reading in Mark or Matthew or Luke, it's a little bit different. Matthew and Mark give the context to that. This is what was going on, was they had seen him do things and they were coming against him for that. In Luke, it's part of a longer, Jesus is speaking for a longer time, and so the context in which it happened is not as clear. But in Matthew and Mark, it's very clear that the context was he had been doing miracles and casting out devils, and that was how they attributed that he could do that. And he asks a strange question. He says, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your children cast them out? How was their success rate at casting out devils? I know of one time when their children tried to do that. And they may have had some success, them seven sons of Sceva, but their success at least was fairly short-lived, or at least it was not perpetual, because they met one demon that overpowered them and they ran out naked and bleeding. And so Jesus asked that question, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And what I find is oftentimes those who are critical of the Spirit moving in other people's lives don't have it. Those who will say, oh, that ministry, they're false because they're fake, they're this, they're that. Where are your miracles? Where are your deliverances? By whom do you cast them out? And so what Paul is saying here is his word here to the Corinthians is fairly strong. It's loving, it's gentle. But he's making a strong point. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. If somebody in their preaching and teaching is lifting up Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that means everything else they say is right. Okay? There are people who can lift up Jesus Christ and have wrong doctrine. I'm not saying embrace all doctrine. But be very careful that you do not attribute things to Satan if the name of Jesus is being lifted up. Do you understand that? This is a serious, serious deal. This is the sin that Jesus said, all sin, manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven unto men. I'm not here to cast judgment. I'm not here to condemn anybody. But there is something very serious that happens when we take something that God is doing and attribute it to the devil. And there's something very serious that happens when we take a child of God, a brother and sister in Christ, and treat them up as if they were not. It's a very, very, very serious thing to God. And that was the issue going on in the Corinthian church there with their fights and inroads. And Paul's coming at it from so many different angles to help them see the necessity of them being connected, for them loving, for them accepting, for them working together. So he gives them these things of the test to give, in a sense, you know, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will always lift up Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit speaks, and you can look and read in John chapters 8, 10, 14, 15, where it talks about the Holy Spirit coming and ministering and speaking and all of those things. I'm not going to go into that. So the Holy Spirit speaks, but there is a unity into what he says. He's not scattered. He lifts up Jesus Christ. Jesus said that when he has come, he will testify of me. He will not speak of himself, but he will take what is I forget the wording. But basically, he will testify the things that I give him to say. He will not speak of himself. Also, Jesus had told his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he will guide you into all truth. And basically, I have a lot to tell you, and I will tell you, but I'm actually going to have to tell you most of it by the Holy Spirit. Because right now, in your state, without actually having received him yourselves, you won't be able to get it. Anyways, so the Holy Spirit speaks, but his message is united. Now, the fact that he has a united message does not mean that there is only one way in which he works. That it's so narrow that we can say, well, this is the only way God works, this is the only gift he gives, and everything else is... No. He says there's a united front, or not, front isn't the word, there's a unity to what the Spirit is saying. And yet, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Again, so there is a unity here of the same Spirit, and yet there are differences in the gifts. And there are differences of administrations. That word administrations most times is translated ministries. So there are differences of ministries. What are some of the different ministries that you can think of? We could go through the gifts, but we'll get through those, or we'll go through those later. What are some of the ministries that exist? In the Bible. Peter said, remember that, I think it's Acts chapter 7, I forget exactly the chapter, doesn't matter. But they were having a trouble there because the church had multiplied and the Grecian Jews were being, their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. That word ministration is ministry. So there was a ministering of goods, of food to the widows. And then Peter calls the brothers together and says, it's not right that we would leave the word of God and serve tables. Search out among you seven brothers that full of Holy Spirit and wisdom that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. So there's another type of ministry. There was a ministry of giving out and taking care of people's needs. There was a ministry of prayer and of the word. There's, what other ministries are there? Yes, that's Acts chapter 13, when they had ministered to the Lord and fasted. Yes. But there's different facets of ministry. There's different ways the whole we can minister both to ourselves, the body of Christ, and to the world at large. That there's not just one way. There's not just one aspect of ministry. And I'm not going to get into all the different ones right now. But we see that there's the focus of this chapter is not a breakdown of spiritual gifts. Do you understand that? That Paul did not write that saying, here is a list of the spiritual gifts, here's how you know if you have this one, here's how you know if you have that one. That's not what this chapter is about. The focus of this chapter is connectedness in the body of Christ. Now, he lists some gifts in there, but there's a few chapters in the Bible that talk about gifts. There's Ephesians 4, there's Romans 12, there's 1 Corinthians 12, there's 1 Peter 4, but they don't give the same list. I don't know if you've noticed that. Like, they give the same 12 or the same 10 or the same 8, or they vary. It's like God didn't make it so that here's a list, find your gift. He didn't do it that way. Now, I do think it is good for us to know our gift and to operate in it. And I think what I'm going to do here is preach through this, looking at it, try to get what Paul's trying to tell us out of this. Now, I would like to go back and then hit on the gifts and kind of expound on what the different ones are, and then we might run into that prophecy issue again. But for now, I think I'm just going to go through it the way Paul wrote it and just try to see Paul's heart and God's heart and what he's trying to tell us here. But there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. That word operations being the same word that as the word worketh there. It's often translated, mostly translated working, the working of his mighty power and such things. So there's different ways of this being worked out, but it is the same God that does that working out, all of those things in all people, all of his church. So while this looks different and it operates different and it looks different for the different ones. The gifts are different. The ministries are different. The workings are different. God is the one doing all of these things in all the believers. So there's a mastermind, if you will, behind this. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So there are some beliefs out there. The Holy Spirit is one of the most controversial issues that people like to fight about or disagree on or whatever. One of those aspects is, how do you know if somebody has the Holy Spirit? That's a question. Some will say, well, it's this gift or it's that gift or it's tongues or it's that. Or Paul says here, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So there, if the Holy Spirit is there, there will be a manifestation of that Spirit working in that life, and that manifestation will be to profit, not monetarily, but that manifestation will be for the edification, the profit, the building up of the body of Christ. That word profit with all can mean profit as far as benefit, and it also can mean a drawing together, a grouping together. So the Holy Spirit's work, the manifestation of the Spirit that is given to every man will be to the building up and the drawing together of the church. And now he goes on in these next couple verses to talk about some of these different manifestations. And I would like you to notice that the manifestations are not all one and the same. Did you notice that? There's different manifestations of the same Spirit. Okay, some people, depends on where you're coming from, it's kind of hard. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So these are all some, and I'm not going to say all, but all of these are at least some of the manifestations of the Spirit. So if this is real, and this is manifest in your life, can we say that such a person has the Holy Spirit? It's manifesting. We would say if somebody has a demon and it manifests, they have a demon. Right? If somebody has the Holy Spirit, it manifests. And these are some of the ways it manifests. Manifest is not a scary word. It's simply made evident. It's shown forth. And I'm not going to go, like I said, going to go one by one and try to bring out what each one of these means. I think I might do that a different time. But for continuity's sake, I think we'll keep going. But I'll just say this. It is interesting that some are given the gifts of healing, and the next one we find here is the gift of miracles. They're not one and the same. Did you notice that? As if not all healings are miracles. Interesting. We'll look at that maybe more detail later. But there is a gift of healing and a gift of miracles, not one and the same. Talks about prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues. The word divers is not actually there. But the thought is that it's kinds of tongues. It's more than one kind of tongue. It's kinds of tongues. There's a difference here, and we'll look at that a little bit when we get into chapter 14. There are different kinds of the gifts of tongues. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. But this one that is given here is immediately followed by the interpretation of tongues. Because the emphasis here in this chapter are these are gifts that build up the body of Christ. And as we'll see later, the gift of tongues without interpretation does not build up the body, it builds up the individual. But verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Again, who is doing this? It is the one and selfsame Spirit, the Spirit of God, who gives to each man as who wants, who wills, who plans? God. He, in the context, obviously, God. That word wills there has a different meaning than just wants or desires, as was earlier. The word will there means more like counsel. There was counsel, there was planning, there was thought put into this. There was a mastermind, if you will, behind this. And so, as we look at these gifts and them operating, if the gifts come from God, and he is the one who decided that this brother should have that gift, and that sister should have that gift, and this and that, who are we to say that God did the wrong ones? Well, that sister cannot have that gift because she's not supposed to. Oh, well, tell God that. That brother cannot have that gift because we don't think he should. Take up your issue with God. He is the one who has divided these things according to his will. And we'll talk more maybe later about that. The importance of not quenching the Spirit, and that is to say, saying no to God. Either we can do that to ourselves, and we can quench the Spirit in ourselves. If I have a gift, and I know I should exercise it, but I decide, for fear, or, well, it's not really accepted in my church, or, well, I'm kind of a shy type of person. Whatever the reason is, and we do not exercise that, we are quenching the Spirit. In the same way, if somebody has a gift, and we decide, well, as he's going to get into here, that we don't need this gift, this hand says to the foot, I have no need of you, or the head says to the feet, I have no need of you. If we say that, we are also quenching the Spirit, or grieving the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is like a fire that, unfortunately, we can put out. Okay, where are we? Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Simple illustration. A lot of this doesn't really need commentary. We are a body. We have many members, not just one member. I'm not standing up here as a giant hand, okay? But we have different parts. Not only are there many parts, but they are distinct parts. They don't all look the same, thankfully. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. In Galatians it says whether we may be male or female. The point is all people. Whatever divisions used to exist do not exist in Christ. We are in one body. And have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Those are the two things when we take communion. We take of the bread and we take of the wine. The bread representing the body of Christ to which we all belong. The wine representing here, he says we all drink of the same Spirit. And we are drinking that. Now, I understand that when you drink the communion wine, grape juice, that is not how you get the Holy Spirit, okay? But that is a representation, and that is why we do that. That is part of the reason. It's a multifaceted thing, what communion or the Lord's Supper is. But we are all drinking of that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Again, he's kind of already said that. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, he's going to bring up two different things here. He's going to bring up those who say, I want to be that. I want to have that gift, and I don't have it. Therefore, I'm just not really useful. I have no purpose. There's that kind of inferiority complex. He addresses that first with this statement. And then the next verse basically says the same thing. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? How important is the eye to the body? Pretty important. I'm very glad I have two of them. They're very important. And so the ear thinking, the eyes are really important. If I were the eye, I would be important too. Okay? Yes, but if everybody, but the ear is also important, is the point he's trying to make. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? So there are certain gifts that I'm afraid are lifted up as the ones that everybody wants, or the ones that if I had that, then I would be something in the kingdom of God. Has anyone ever thought that or felt that before? I'll just be honest, I have. If I had these gifts, then I would be something. I would be worth something. And God has already said we are worth something. But still, we think we would have significance, we would have value, and God is saying, if everybody was that, who would be doing what I made you to be? That part would be missing. Sure, we'd have great eyesight, but we wouldn't be able to hear. Every part is necessary. And if God has made you a certain part, rejoice in that. Embrace that. That is God's calling. You will function most beautifully when you are doing the work and functioning as the part God created you to be. I love my hands. I do. I really do. But if I tried to run with them, I don't think it would work well. I know some people can do it, but it wouldn't work well for me. But my feet, they do that really well. On my feet, they would probably like to, you know, grab tools and do stuff, but they really can't do that really well. We could try to swap places. It's not going to turn out right. But if every one of us embraces God's call, God's part, that he has said, my beloved daughter, you are the liver. You are the this, you are the that. And we say, yes, God, thank you. I want to operate in this way. I want to fulfill my function in the body of Christ. If all of that is happening, it works beautiful. But now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Again, this is something that this is according to God's will. He knows what he's doing. Does anyone here agree with that, that God knows what he's doing when he puts together the body of Christ? I would say so. And so when most people, when they're born, they've got all their parts. Now, I understand there are birth defects and that sort of thing. But most people, when they're born, they got all their parts. Is that true? Would it be true to say that when God puts a church together, they got all the parts? When God puts a church together, he's got all the parts. So, yeah, they are, and we can feel it sometimes. It's like, I wish we could actually run instead of crawl, but them legs just don't realize they can stand. But my personal belief is, and I may be wrong, I know I'm not wrong when I talk about the church, meaning the universal church. I know I'm not wrong there. But I tend to think, and again, I might be wrong, but I tend to think when God puts a congregation together, he does the same thing. I really struggle with the thought that God designed this church to be just the foot and this church over here, thousands of miles away. How is that a body working together? I understand we can work together globally, we should and we do, but how is that a picture of the body of Christ when to really see it, it's so disconnected? You see what I'm saying? And so, if the body of Christ, if God, when he puts a church together, and I understand, God starts a church as often with just 2, 3, 4 people. In that sense, are all the gifts there? I don't know. But God's design for every church is for it to be complete. Okay. And so if we have a group like this, and we have body parts that are missing, if we have things in the Word of God that we read and we say, God, we'd like to have that. Did God leave us out? Did God forget? Did God not put it in? I'm going to venture to say that it's there, dormant, or needing to be called out, or maybe even to be given, but it's God's design for it to be there. I might be wrong. Maybe that's only the universal church, but something, I think that this is the church that God wants every functioning body to have all its parts. And so if they're not there, now if somebody would walk around with parts missing, we would have some compassion. Is there anything we can do to help? Now I understand if somebody's lost a leg, they can't really put a new one on, but something tells us something's wrong with this picture. It should be complete. And when we see a church with parts missing, should not the same thing come in our hearts? God, there's something missing, something incomplete here. And rather than just say, well, I'll leave that church and find one that's all together, What is our heart? How are we seeking to build that body? How are we seeking? Are we saying, God, we need livers? God, what about the pancreas? We got a serious epidemic of diabetes because we don't have no pancreas. God, what about this? Is it wrong to pray that way? I don't think so. I think God wants to have the whole body there. Now, whether or not it needs to be given or whether or not it's dormant, I don't know. But I know it's God's heart for every part to be there, the whole thing, because he knows what he's doing when he puts a body together. But now there are many members, yet but one body. Again, he kind of repeats himself, but he wants them to get this point. Now he kind of swaps it. Instead of an inferiority complex, he's addressing the other side. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So it's all pretty self-explanatory. But there's no one of us can say, I don't need this gift. We don't need that gift in this body. I don't need you in my life. It's on purpose that God did not make us complete. I don't know if you understand that. It's on purpose that God did not make us complete. Now, we are complete in him, but as far as individually, he asks the question, we'll get to it later, do all this, the answer implicitly is no. And there's a reason, because we need each other. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And again, if there's parts of us that are very fragile and they are inside of us for a reason, because if they were bumping stuff, we would soon be dead. Okay, our brain is encased in bone for a reason. If it would bump against things the way my hand does, you know, I would be suffering very severely right now. Okay, but does that mean because it's feeble that it's not necessary? No. The parts that look weaker, the parts that look, or the parts that are invisible, most of the parts that you can't see, I would not live without. Okay, it's pretty basic. Mechanics is the same way. Sometimes the little parts are the parts that if they're not there, I'm sorry, that thing's not running, that thing's not going. It's the same way in the body of Christ. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Kind of the same thing. But the point being that there are some gifts that will be more lifted up. There are some body members that will be more prominent in the body of Christ and in our physical body. And what he's saying here is that we don't have to give them extra honor. They already are seen. They already are acknowledged. But that there should be an acknowledgement given, and he says honor here, given to those parts that are not quite so visible, those parts that are not as lifted up, that we would give them that same honor and that same care. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part that lacked. In other words, even if the body does not give that part honor, God himself will give that part honor. And I think we'll find that out in the last day, in the judgment day, where those parts that receive no recognition or very little on this earth, God will have a lot of beautiful things to say because God will give them honor. And I'm blessed by that. But the reason for this, verse 25, is that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And he says that, again, realizing that the church there had schisms, divisions. That was their issue. And he said, God made it a body. He made it to function this way so that there wouldn't be divisions. That it would, that every member would have care one for another. And when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do you see the connectedness here? Now, if I go in and stub my toe, the whole body of me jumps and says, ouch, ouch. My mouth starts speaking. It's all connected, okay? At the same time, when something, I'll go to the freezer, walk with my feet, go to the freezer, use my hands to open it up, and you can imagine what I'm going to get it out of there. My wife knows. And so I get out this tub, and usually it's round and, you know, and it's got this really good stuff, and I put it in my mouth and I eat it. Now, my guts might be saying, no, but my tongue is saying yes, okay? And so the rest of my body is rejoicing with my tongue, and they're doing it, they'll all make it happen, because my brain, which is the head, receives the signal that this is good, and so the whole body works together to accomplish that. Kind of a crude illustration, because that has negative consequences if you don't eat healthy ice cream like we try to. But anyways, the point here is the body working together for the good of one part and rejoicing with that one part. Now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. Again, he's just saying this over and over and over again, that ye are the body of Christ. And earlier on in the book, ye are the temple of God. And sometimes in our English, because we have decided to do away with plurals and singulars in our second person pronouns, we don't get it. But when it says, ye are the temple of God, that's not saying Jonathan is the temple of God. That's not saying Gideon is the temple of God. It's saying, ye are the temple of God. Not one person makes up the temple. Do you see the picture? Not one person makes up, I am not the body of Christ. I am part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the whole thing. The temple is the whole thing. We are blocks. We are building blocks in that temple. Just something, because in our American Christianity, sometimes we want to focus on our individualism and forget that God made us a body that is not complete if we are not together. Verse 28, and God set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Would anyone like to answer that question? Those questions? He's asking questions. Does anyone have the answer to those questions?
What's? No, but you can covet those gifts.
I didn't finish reading, did I? But covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way, and we'll go into that a different time. But what I want to bring out here is the implied answer to these questions is yes or no. Does that mean that I can only have one of those gifts? No, thankfully not. I can have several of those gifts. The point here is that you're not going to be complete. You're not going to have all of this. Not everybody will be doing all of these things. That's the point he's trying to make. He's not saying you can only have one, you can only have two, you can only have three. His point that he's trying to make is that we're not all these things. We need those who are those things if we're not. If I'm not a teacher, I need somebody to teach. If I'm not a prophet, I need somebody to prophesy. You understand? It's not like, well, I don't need teaching. That's not my thing. Well, it's not yours, but you need that. You need to be part of that. You need to be receiving that. That's what he's saying. And we'll look in more detail about those, go through a little bit more what these things are, but I want to just throw out a thought here. It says, again, God is doing this setting in the church. This is God's idea. This is God's plan. This is not somebody saying, I'd like to be a prophet, or somebody saying, I'd like to be an evangelist, or somebody saying, I'd like to be a preacher or a teacher. But it's God putting things in order. And he does this in order. I don't know if you noticed that first, second, third, then. First, second, third, then. It appears God has an order of importance here. In fact, the last verse says, covet earnestly just any gift. Covet earnestly the best gifts. So there is some sort of importance in this way. And notice the order he puts this in, because this is important. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. In a lot of churches today, they have teachers, helps, and governments. Where are the apostles? Where are the prophets? Where are the gifts of healing? Where are the miracles, and where are the tongues? Now, I'm not saying that, I'm just saying is, if this has any relevance of importance, to be missing the first two seems to me a fairly important thing, a fairly significant thing. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail later. But it's also, if you look at Ephesians 4, and Paul has a somewhat different list, but he gives a list of different people. He says, first apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then pastors and teachers. Again, pastors and teachers being at the very bottom, whereas in most churches, they're at the very top. You notice, it's kind of different than God's order. I'm just saying, we'll look at some of those things maybe later. But we will, so we'll go into, I think the next time, we'll look at some of these gifts in a little bit more detail. But I wanted to get through and just, I wanted us to see the focus of this chapter is not on find your spiritual gift. The focus on this chapter is the body working together. That's what he's trying to get across here. And then the whole of chapter 13 is kind of a parenthesis. You could eliminate chapter 13 and go right from 12 to 14 because he continues the thought. But chapter 13, lest they get sidetracked on, now we're going to focus on the best gifts. He wants them to see something else that's even more important than whatever gift you might have. And so we'll look at, I think I might go back and just do a little bit more on the, well, maybe, I'm not sure. I might leave that for Solomon, but I think I do want to talk about the gifts a little bit more the next time. But I thought we'd just go through it the way Paul wrote it and do it that way. So thank you for listening. I hope you're blessed.